So once again, the lectionary has brought us to this terrible, horrible story called by both Jewish and Christian traditions, the Binding of Isaac. And this story both attracts and repels me. It's kind of morbidly fascinating in its bizarre demand that Abraham kill his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves. Notice how the language adds to the drama with those appositional phrases, layering in the importance and the preciousness of his son. And horrifying for the same reason. I can't read it without being half afraid that this time Abraham really is going to stab his only son. I know how it ends, but I still worry. What if the angel doesn't get there in time? What if the angel's just a second too late? What if Abraham is so absorbed in what he's doing that he doesn't hear the angel? It's a shocking story, as shocking as the news story years ago, remember, about that mother in Texas who drowned her kids, five kids? And yet this passage in Genesis is beautifully crafted. Every word carefully chosen. The Hebrew is deliberate and very clear. In my beginning Hebrew class in seminary, this was the biblical text. After we learned grammar and vocabulary, this was the first text we turned to, actual biblical text, that we worked on first, because it's so unmuddied. It's so clear. The grammar is so definite. And it's so unmuddied by the various left-out words and obscure language and grammar that afflicts much of the Hebrew of the Old Testament. What the words say here in our English Bible, it's what it really means. We can't squirm out with alternative translations or obscure cultural references. We're stuck, I'm afraid, with the text as exactly as it appears to be in English. And I can't resolve it. I can't make it pretty. I can't make it somehow about something other than what it seems to be about. Though many have tried. There are some who have even suggested that surely Sarah must have followed her husband and her son and been there all the time, hidden behind a bush, pushing that substitute ram up the hill to be available at the last minute to save the day. And that this aspect of the story had been left out because the priests editing the text couldn't abide the possibility of a woman, heavens, not only saving the day, but saving the whole future of Israel. A theory, of course, that doesn't make much sense because there are lots, for lots of reasons, but one of them is that there's plenty of other times that women are the ones who save the day. Rahab, Deborah, Yael. So I can't say what the story means as a whole. But I would like to say this morning a few things about it. A couple of things that strike me this time around when the lectionary hits on this. First, we're told at the very beginning that God tested Abraham. What was the test? A test of loyalty, of faith, of stupidity, of insanity? And I think perhaps part of the test was the same one that Job went through. Discerning the difference between the giver of the gift and the gift itself. Remember in the book of Job, it was the devil who suggested to God that Job was such a good man, Job was so obedient, only because of what he got out of it, what he received because he was obedient. And he got lovely things. He got a big family, a nice property, he got comfort, health, a nice car. And the devil says, just let's see what happens if you take all that away. Let's see how obedient he'll be. And Isaac represented to Abraham it all. If you the devil said, if you, in Job's circumstance, if you take it all away, well, Isaac represented to Abraham it all, everything. Isaac, his son, his only son, was confirmation that God's promises for a future for Abraham, for a people, for Israel, was real. It was all embodied in Isaac. And though Abraham was courageous and a man of faith in stepping out in his previous out of his previous life to begin a new one on just on God's say-so, what was promised was something that any normal, ambitious, energetic person would want. Who wouldn't want to be the father of a great people, the ancestor of a great nation? God's promise to Abraham fit very nicely with anyone's ambitions, anyone's secret hopes and dreams. And Isaac was the beginning of the fulfillment of that ambition for Abraham. With this test in the land of Moriah on top of a mountain, however, Abraham was forced to choose between trusting the one who gave him that gift in God who made the promises in the first place, or trusting in the gift itself, grabbing on and holding on for all he was worth to this son, to Isaac, whom he loved, and to the realization of his dreams and his ambitions. Maybe this might mean for us that it's only when we loosen our grip on the things we love most, our comfortable lives, our children, our friends, and be willing to share them, give them up, that we will truly benefit from them. We'll be able to truly understand and appreciate their value, their worth, how precious they are to us. I think that letting our children go is particularly hard. Like Isaac, our children are burdened with so many of the hopes and dreams and ambitions of their parents that sometimes those kids get squashed under our expectations. It's difficult to let our children be their own people, to make choices in this world, which we, you know, we don't always like. I don't mean choices like running out in the street when a car's coming or walking out onto the thin ice of a pond. In those cases, of course, we hang on very tightly. I mean choices like our young adults choosing to marry someone we're not sure we really like, choosing to not be married at all, or to not give us grandchildren, choosing to be committed to someone of the same gender, choosing to be a social worker instead of a doctor, choosing to work with his or her hands instead of going to college. It's very hard to let go of our dreams for our children in order to allow them to have their own dreams. One day, Andrew Young, who was a church pastor and a U.S. congressman and mayor of Atlanta and UN ambassador to the UN, was talking with his daughter. And she had come to announce to her, I guess she was in her early 20s, and she had come to announce her plans to go to Uganda to work there with the Habitat for Humanity project. And he was absolutely shocked to get this news. And this was back in the days of Idi Amin. And Young said to his daughter, "Don't you realize that Idi Amin has wrecked Uganda?" She replied quietly, "You know, yeah, I do know that. And do you understand that there's no real government there, and that anybody can do anything they want to you, and there's no recourse that you have against them?" And again, his daughter indicated, yeah, she knew all that. "And you mean to tell me that you still want to go to Uganda?" And she replied, not only did she want to go to Uganda, "I'm going to Uganda." And so in January 1986, Andrew Young stood helplessly at the Atlanta airport as his daughter boarded the plane and headed off to Uganda. And as the plane lifted off the runway, he whispered, "I always wanted her to be a respectable Christian, but not a real one." Maybe one lesson from this awful story of the binding of Isaac is that in order for us to perceive and experience the promises of God, we have to be willing to loosen our grip and sometimes even let go of the very things, the very people, the very ideas that we are most attached to. The second thing I noticed about this story this time around is that in many ways it is a continuation of the theme of the courage and faith of Abraham in the face of the new and the unknown. Just as he had left the land of Ur, his country, his kindred, his father's house, again, in that passage, we have these piled up appositional phrases to deepen the drama. And he said, to begin a new life in a new place to which God had called him. So God called him to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loved. Also, an unknown and dangerous expedition. He had to step out, step beyond what he knew, beyond what he expected, what seemed reasonable, into God's realm of the impossible, the frightening, the grace-filled. A symphony orchestra conductor named Roger Nirenberg occasionally does a leadership presentation for corporations that he calls the music paradigm. And one of the lessons of this management program is, he says, is a leader is someone who commits to what hasn't happened yet. When a conductor conducts an orchestra, he or she always has to be a note or two ahead of the musicians. And he says, if you get scared on the podium, you start following the orchestra. Musicians hate that, he says. Hate it when you do that. The conductor has to be committed to the music ahead in order for the musicians to have someone to follow. If the conductor and the musicians all waited around for the other to start, no one would begin and there wouldn't be any music. We in the Myersville Choir experience this from time to time. We are unsure of the entrance note, and so nobody sings, each hoping to catch on to when someone else gets started. And it really doesn't work very well. Abraham had to be willing, even though it seemed crazy, and a denial of everything he counted on, to strike out ahead of the curve, strike out to do what God had told him to do. Doing what God wants us to do does not involve sacrificing our children. It may, however, involve doing something we feel unprepared for, incapable of, not up to. It will involve stepping up, stepping out, being, a little ahead of what is comfortable, what's easy, or even what makes immediate sense. This could apply to our own personal and spiritual development. It could apply to the ministry we're called to do. It could be applied to what we as churches are called to do. We are called to stretch and grow into what is just a little bit ahead. And finally, to those who feel this story of Abraham and Isaac is just too outlandish, too outrageous, too shocking to be real or meaningful to us, let me tell you another one. In this one, there was a young man who had two loving parents, his mother and a stepfather who adored him, and he was called to ministry. And he was very effective in his part of the world. He preached, he taught, he healed, he brought comfort. He had a special group of friends, but he managed to make a number of enemies in high places. Enemies who did not like the political implications of his teachings, did not like his popularity, did not like the influence he wielded. And these powers had him arrested, had him beaten, subjected to a farce of a trial, and had him condemned to death. And though his father had the power to rescue him, his father let him die. Unlike Abraham and Isaac, No last-minute stay of execution arrived. No angel came. No ram appeared to take his place. He died making the ultimate sacrifice so that all who came after him would have the opportunity to renew, restore, patch up our relationships with his Father. Because of that, the sacrifice of that man, that son, that beloved son, we have the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of the Father, now and forever. And this is by far a more outrageous story, more shocking even than the binding of Isaac. And yet, because we've heard this story of Jesus more, somehow it makes its impact only sometimes, on Maundy Thursday, on Good Friday. But in order for it to have meaning and significance for us, we have to allow its shock, its impact, to touch and move and change us. The connection between the sacrifice of Jesus and the near sacrifice of Isaac has been strong throughout the history of the church, particularly in the early church, which makes sense because the binding of Isaac was a Jewish story in the Old Testament. And in the 4th century, both synagogues and churches displayed pictures of this scene of the binding of Isaac. Many synagogues had this scene depicted in mosaics on the floor, or in frescoes on the wall or near the altar. And before the cross became important as a symbol in churches, this scene was often close to the center and the focus of the interior. At the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, the place that marks the spot where the actual cross is supposed to have been, right up at the right of the cross, is not a scene from the New Testament, but a mosaic of the binding of Isaac is placed right next to the mosaic of Jesus on the cross. And the picture that you have on the front of the bulletin is that mosaic. That picture there comes from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And it's hard to see because the photograph is at an angle, but that is a mosaic of this story of the binding of Isaac that is in that church. Just as the binding of Isaac bewilders and dismays and yet attracts us, so must the story of Jesus even more. In order for us to even begin to get it, to incorporate its meaning into our lives. It's a story we have to keep coming back to, keep turning over and over again, never letting it get safe and neatly into a box, but letting its power affect us in different ways at different times. This morning it has spoken of the difference between the giver and the gift. It has spoken of the need to step out, to lead into a future that might be different, even a bit frightening. And it has spoken of the awesome sacrifice of Jesus. In spite of, or more probably because of, their shocking plot lines, the story of the binding of Isaac, the story of the sacrifice of Christ, tell us more than anything the story of God's never-ending love for us. Let us pray. Gracious God, in your word, you give us more than we can swallow in one go, more than we can grab in one grab, more than we can get into a box. Though it is bewildering at times, confusing, shocking, we are grateful all the same. Help us to persevere in our study of your word, giving it and ourselves a chance not to capture, but to receive its meaning for our lives at this moment. In the name of the one who gave his life for us, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.